We're in Philippians chapter 2. I'm continuing my series here. We'll come back to this in January after a couple-week break. Daryl Mays will be your preacher next Lord's Day morning, and Jeremy Schaefer on the 27th. And then January 3rd, we'll be back and pick up at verse 16 and continue. This verse that starts this paragraph, verse 12, begins with the word therefore. We've seen that a lot lately. Verse 1 starts with therefore. If there's any consolation in Christ, then again in verse 9 he begins with therefore God also has highly exalted him. And so whenever we see the word therefore, we say, okay, what's he talking about? What's going on in this text? What's going on in the passage? So it demands we review. We look back at the first 11 verses here in Philippians chapter 2. We have to remember that therefore, because we are in Christ. That's what verse 1 is saying. He says, therefore, because we have unity in the church. And there are commentators that in their discussion of the paragraph that we're looking at today, verses 12 to 16, say you can't separate what's going on here from the congregation. You can't separate the admonitions that we're going to look at this morning from the idea of being a local church, of being a body. Therefore, because we are to imitate Christ, let this mind be in you. Therefore, because as we imitate Christ, we need to remember that he emptied himself because of that. Therefore, because we are in Christ and because we imitate him and because he emptied himself, he became a servant. He was submissive, even submissive to a cross. And therefore, he's got some instructions for us. Therefore, because God has highly exalted and glorified Jesus Christ. That's how he's ended verse 11. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, the things that follow here in verses 12 to 16. So we cannot forget those things. I've kind of tried to paraphrase verses 12 to 16, call it a thesis if you want this morning, but the outworking of a believer's salvation carefully imitates God's efforts to make us joyful and innocent children of God in contrast to a wicked and temporary culture. I know, that's a mouthful. It's a long sentence. I'll read it again. The outworking of a believer's salvation carefully imitates God's efforts to make us joyful and innocent children in contrast to a wicked and temporary culture. And maybe a shorter sentence would be something like this: work that you might be children of God. Or we could even shorten it more, and I think in verses 12 to 16, Paul is giving us a command: be children of God. Be imitators of Christ, therefore be children of God. And this is what children of God should look like. And so this morning, we have a few summary statements that I've taken away from that, or some statements I've taken away from that summary. And I think these reflect what's going on in the text, though not completely, and I'm sure not perfectly. Hopefully it'll give us all a better understanding of the text this morning. Number one, God's children obey. Obey. God's children obey. Let me read verses 12a and b, just the first part of verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. What Paul knew about the Philippian church is that they were Christian in their behavior, that they act like Christians, that they obeyed the things that God had given them to do. He says, work out your salvation. What does that mean, work out your salvation? What Paul cannot mean there is work for your salvation. We know that because as we study the Word of God in other places, we see that Paul writes diametrically opposed to the idea of working for your salvation. A familiar text, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Many of you know this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are saved by grace for the purpose of working. It would even find conflict in this text to say that when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that Paul is talking about working for your salvation. For the next verse, he says this, for it is God who works. So how could we be told to work for our salvation when the very next verse he says, it is God who's doing the work? One commentator said the work out is the idea of carrying something to its goal or carrying something out to its ultimate or natural conclusion. Maybe use marriage as an illustration. Before a couple comes together at a wedding ceremony, there's courtship, there's counseling. If it's going to be a big wedding day, there's a whole lot of planning and organizing. There's much work that is done before the wedding takes place. When the wedding takes place, it's finally a culmination of all that's prepared for the wedding, and then you're done working, right? Please, married people, laugh. No. And in fact, if anything, the work doesn't stop there. It just begins there. Now becomes the work of the real work of the marriage. Peter says that husbands are to live with their wives according to knowledge. You're supposed to, man, know your wife. That's easy, right? Piece of cake, know your wife. No, newlyweds enter a lifetime of learning and study and adaptation and changing and helping and serving and loving and giving and sacrificing and dying for the other. The real work of being married only begins at the wedding. So in our salvation, there is things that precede our salvation. I believe conviction of the Holy Spirit precedes salvation. I believe that a drawing of the Holy Spirit precedes salvation. I believe that a certain amount of information of who God is and the gospel of Jesus Christ needs to precede salvation. But like in marriage, the real work begins in our part, or truly inside our life, after conversion. Salvation requires a lifetime of discovery and development. There is learning and changing and serving and loving and giving and dying, all related to the work that we call sanctification, that work that follows our conversion or our justification, our belief in Jesus Christ. What Paul does here when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he calls us to make real on the outside what is true on the inside. If we are not obedient children, then there is no evidence that we are children of God at all. It is incongruous to think that we are God's children if we don't imitate him, if we don't act like him. Listen to a song of Moses that Moses wrote about Israel in Deuteronomy 32, verses 5 and 6. Moses writes this, they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children. Because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? As the children of Israel were wayward and not doing the things they ought to do, Moses says of them, you are not God's children. When you're acting like that, our life ought to reflect our divine Father and not our pagan environment. Paul has already talked about this in this very context. If you're still there in Philippians chapter 2, look back at chapter 1, verse 27, where he says this, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Your behavior should be a reflection of heaven. It should be a reflection of a citizenship to which you've been called and that you've bought into, or that God has bought in you and you've received that gift. The outworking of a believer's salvation is obedience. It should carefully imitate God's efforts to make us joyful and innocent children of God in contrast to a wicked and temporary culture. So number two this morning, God's children treasure the work of God in their life. As I treasure the work of God in my justification, and that's easy to do. We come to the Lord's table, or we come to a sermon on what Jesus did for us, or at this Christmas time, we think of the incarnation and all that God did in emptying himself and giving his son for us. And we exult and we're all excited about God's justifying work. We we ought to treasure and get excited about God's ongoing work, his ongoing grace of conforming me into the image of Jesus Christ. I ought to treasure the work of God in my sanctification. Notice he says, work out your salvation, do this with fear and trembling. That's a Pauline expression that we find three other places in the New Testament. And each time it's the idea of, here's a crying baby, and you're not accustomed to holding a crying baby, and you just kind of like, you know, what do you do with this? Where do you put your head and its head, and where do you put its hands? And how do you, you're not sure what to do it, or somebody hands you something that's precious and says, here, whatever you do, do not drop this. You know, that's an invitation for me to trip right there. Just don't drop this. You know, that just tripled the odds that I probably will drop it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that we should be in awe of the work God, the creator of the universe, the savior of my soul, has entrusted to partner with me. The precious, awesome privilege of sanctifying me. That he wants to work with me in my sanctification. Peter spoke of this precious opportunity in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. I read there, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So for an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Here I'm back in Philippians chapter 2. For it is God who works in you. I think sometimes this is the part that's really confusing. Okay, so I'm supposed to work on my salvation. I'm supposed to obey. But is this me or is this God? The answer is an emphatic yes. God has gifted us eternal life with eternal life. And if you have that eternal life, if you own that, and you are a Christian, then he is working in you and with you to confirm and change in you to the image of Jesus Christ. There is a dichotomy here. There is a partnership. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Five times in that book of Hebrews, there is a warning or there is a caution. Where the book of Hebrews says, here, you've been given something awesome. What are you doing with it? It's like sending a kid off to college and paying his way and then find out that he did nothing but party. And the parent going up to him and saying, $10,000 I spent on you this semester. And what do you have to show for it? Nothing? So God has given us something immeasurably better than that. He's given us our salvation in Jesus Christ. And he's working in us, given us grace for justification. And he wants to know, what are you doing with this in being like Christ? The text used the word works. It's where we get the word, the Greek word for works, translated works, is our word energy. God is working, for it is God who works. God is doing something. He is an active participant in my sanctification. And I've been called to partner with him in this with fear and trembling. It is God who works both to will and to do. Both the desire to be like Jesus and the ability to be like Jesus come from God. It is God who works, working in my life, creating in me a desire. If there is no desire in your heart to be like Jesus, then there's no evidence of salvation for his good pleasure, for the glory of God. This isn't about me getting up here and going, have you know everybody? I became more like Jesus this week. Oh, no, no, no. This is not us a bunch of museum pieces. This is about us glorifying God as we grow closer to him and reflect his glory more and more. With fear and trembling, work out your salvation, for it is he who works in us for his good pleasure. God's children obey. God's children treasure the work of God in their life. And then it seems, doesn't it, a little bit like now he changes and do all things with no grumbling and no complaining. God's children are joyful is my next point there. Do all things. Let me read the text. I think I forgot to read the end of verse 12, so I'll go back there. My second point came out of chapter 12, verse C, or the third part of it, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Third point comes from this verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. It doesn't mean that there's not cause for griping or cause for disputing. It does exist in our lives. When you read this word, this verse, do all things without complaining and disputing, grumbling and mumbling, doesn't your mind go back to the children of Israel? I think that's exactly what Paul was thinking of when he wrote this. You know, God got tired of them. He got tired of the children of Israel because no matter what happened, they were always grumbling and they were always complaining. But, you know, in defense of the children of Israel, they were in a wilderness without food and water. You know, basic necessities of life. How long could you go without food and water without grumbling or complaining? I know I'm good for maybe 30 minutes. And then I start grumbling and complaining because I want Dan to be taken care of. Here's the children. You know, living in the wilderness is not easy. And so the wilderness of our sanctification is, it's A-level stuff, folks. This is graduate-level stuff. That we would be in the wilderness of this world and be where we need desperately food and water from God. We're in the wilderness of this world, and we desperately need food and water from God. And there's really two options. You can either trust him, or you can grumble, and you can complain. You know, God didn't appreciate their grumbling and complaining at all. Remember, Miriam turns into a leper because she started grumbling and complaining against Moses. And remember when God sent snakes? Let me read you that story from Numbers chapter 21. Verses 4 to 6, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Sea to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And don't blame them, okay? Don't be too hard on them. Your soul would get discouraged on the way too. If you were eating the same thing every day, every day, every day, same old work every day, same wife, same everything every day, every day. And the soul of the people got very discouraged. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. That's what they called manna from heaven. Worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people died. That's what God did because of their grumbling. Because they were discouraged, God sent snakes to bite them and kill them. Nothing shouts hypocrite to a non-Christian more than a grumpy Christian. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing. So do your marriage without complaining and disputing. Do your homework, kids, without complaining and disputing. Do your work tomorrow morning, man, woman, without complaining and disputing. Do your house cleaning. Do your service of others. Do your laundry. Do your devotions to God. Do your church attendance. Do your work today without complaining and disputing. James writes, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, not swift to gripe and swift to grumble and swift to whine and swift to complain. One writer said this, we greatly underestimate the gravity of grumbling to our own peril. Our sanctification, our growth in godliness, is linked with our willingness to control our tongue. Ouch. Let me read that again. We greatly underestimate the gravity of grumbling to our own peril. Our sanctification, our growth in godliness, is linked with our willingness to control our tongue. I've been watching some people in our church lately. There are some who are suffering with an immense amount of pain. I have no experience to identify with it. There are some who are suffering with great financial struggles. They do not know how the bills are going to be paid. There are some in our church who have irreparable relationship issues. They carry burdens day in and day out because of broken relationships that will never be repaired. And yet I've seen in some of these same people a determined, decided joy as they obey the command to do all things without complaining and disputing. We should all memorize this verse. Put it on the fridge. God's children are joyful, number three. Number four, God's children are holy lights in an unholy darkness. Let me read the verses again. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without faults, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Blameless, harmless, without fault. Say those and put your name there, that Dan Leeds might be blameless, harmless, and without fault. I don't know about you, but I want to shy away from that identification, because I know that the closer I get to those ideas, the blacker I'm going to look. Yeah, I can't help but wonder if maybe the verse before, the part about complaining and griping, isn't related to being thought of or known as harmless, blameless, and without fault. Because, you know, the more you gripe and complain, the more willing people are to nail you to stuff. Nail stuff to you, I should say. On the other hand, if you spend your life doing everything without complaining and griping, you know, people like you, and it's easier for you to be harmless and blameless and without fault. We're supposed to shine as lights. The brighter, the darker the night, the brighter the light, and we are living in a very dark day. Pornography is now prime time in America. Morality has become completely relative. Pragmatism and entertainment rule even in homes claiming to be Christian. It is exactly in this world that God has called this church, these believers, you and me, to be harmless, blameless, without fault, and lights. Bright lights, whether young people or old people, whether rich or poor, whether highly educated or barely literate, Christians are to be lights beaconing in the darkness. I'm going quickly here. Verse 16 and number 5, God's children anticipate eternity. I'm going to come back and wrap verses 15 and 16 into the following verses in January. Let me read verse 16, holding fast, firm the word of life, so that I may rejoice, NIV said, boast in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain, that we should be lights with an idea, a reflective edge to eternity. God's children anticipate eternity. That's the reason, therefore, because we are different, because we are obedient, because we are trying to be like Christ, because we are harmless and blameless and without fault, because we are not complaining and not grumbling, all of those becauses filter into this idea that we realize that this is temporary. That we're holding fast to a gospel, that we're holding fast to a truth that is going to cause us to shine as lights that have an eternal distance. Daniel writes about such a day in chapter 12, verse 3, where he says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We are called to run a marathon, not a sprint, a marathon of obedience, a marathon of circumspect living, a marathon of determined joy and living light reflected from our heavenly home. We are called to live this day after day after day after day. I'm gonna end this morning with a story. And to give credit where credit is due, the reason I've been thinking about the story a lot lately is because of a gospel song that the Isaacs sing that is on my Pandora right now on a regular basis. If you want to check the facts or finish the story, look at it in 2 Kings chapter 4. The story is of Elisha. Elisha, the man of God, is traveling around Israel, and he's traveling around. As he travels around of Israel, he keeps passing a city called Shunem. And there's a notable woman, my New King James says, a wealthy family, a family of some means that is there in Shunem, and they invite Elisha to come over for a meal. And so Elisha comes into their house for a meal, and they make sure that Elisha knows that anytime he's in Shunem, he is welcome to come by their place to eat. And so Elisha takes advantage of that. He begins stopping at their home. And the wife turns to the husband one day and she says, "This man of God, this good guy who has graced our home on a regular basis, I would like to prepare a room for him. You know, just a bed, a lampstand, a table for him to study and work at. A place, an upper room, a place different from our place, so he can get away from everything and stay there while he is here in Shunem." Her husband complied, the room was built, and Elisha continued to take advantage of their hospitality. Day came when Elisha realized that this woman has done a lot for her, so he calls her and he says, "What would you like? Can I talk to the governor for you? Can I say something to the king? Is there an issue that I could use my political clout as a man of God to help with?" And she says, no, I'm living among my own people. Things are well with me." And Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, says to Elisha, "Hey, psst, they don't have any kids. And they're not going to probably have any kids. They'd really love to have children." And so Elisha calls the Shunammite woman back and he says, "One year from today, you are going to embrace a son." She says, whoa, don't even say that. Don't even go there, because it was the desire of her heart to have a boy. 1 year later, she has a son. And the years go by and she's raising that kid and Elisha keeps coming by the home. The boy is several years old now and he's out in the field with his father. It's harvest time, and so that's crunch time, you know. Farmers got to make sure everything gets done, and so dad is out with the servants, and the son is tagging along. And the little boy begins to complain of a headache. "Oh, my head. And the father's in the middle of the harvest, and so the father's not going to take time to take care of this little boy. So he says to a servant, "Take him home to his mom." And the servant takes him back to the mom, and the little boy lays in the mom's lap until noon, and then he dies. The mom takes the little boy up. She lays him in Elisha's bed in the upper room. She goes down and she tells a servant to go to the dad and get another servant and a donkey for her to ride and for her to go see the man of God. And she says, "If anyone asks you what's going on, tell them it is well." And so sure enough, her husband asks the servant, "What's going on? It's not the new moon. It's not the holiday. It's not time. Why in the world would you want to go see Elisha today?" And the servant says what the woman told him: "It is well." Some of the other translations say, it's going to be all right. New King James, "it is well." It is italics. The emphasis is on the word "well" in my New King James. "Well," an adverb meaning things are good, things are beneficial. Is state of being. So what is going on right now in my life is things are good, things are well. It, the situation, my soul is well. My life is well. You know, as I've read that over the years, I have come up with some conclusions. Number one, she's lying. Her boy is dead on the bed of the prophet. Things are not well. The joy of her life has been ripped from her. Things are not well. Or number two, she's got an incredibly lousy relationship with her husband that she can't even be honest with him. Or perhaps number three, the lady's nuts. Or maybe it's all three. She gets on the donkey and she tells the servant who's driving her, "Ride furiously, don't stop no matter what I say, just keep on going as fast as you can." And they take off, and Elisha, from his home on Mount Carmel, he looks out and he sees the Shunammite woman coming. He recognizes her, And he says to Gehazi, go find out what's going on. Ask her if it is well with her husband, if it's well with her family, if it's well with her home. And Gehazi runs out, and he meets the woman on the way, and he says, is it well with your husband? Is it well with your life? Is it well with your family? And she lies again. She says, it is well. She continues on to Elisha. And she gets before the prophet. And when she's before the prophet, now the truth comes out. And she falls down and she begins to accuse God and the prophet. And she said, why did you even bother me with this? Why did you even give this son to me? If you were going to take him away, why didn't you just never give him to me in the first place? Why would you do this to me? You're going to have to go read 2 Kings chapter 4 to find out what happens. Because all I want to talk about is what she said when she says, it is well. Is it well with you? A determined joy that refuses to complain? Is it well with you? A determination to be lights, bright, harmless, without fault, without blame in a perverse and crooked generation? Is it well with your soul that you have regarded the light of eternity better than the darkness of this world? That you are going to keep on keeping on? That you are going to become children of God, that you might be. Therefore, he says at the beginning of verse 12, therefore, hold fast with fear and trembling to what God is doing on your life, that you might be children of God. And your attitude in all of this as you become children of God ought to be, God is doing something in my life. It is.